In this week's parsha, Parshat Emor, we hear mostly about the laws of the Kohanim and the laws regarding various festivals. That makes up the majority of the parsha. But there's a short narrative at the very end of the parsha which introduces a new law, but it does so in the form of a narrative. Let's look at it at source 1. Vayetzei ben isha Yisraelit, and the son of an Israeli woman, v'hu ben ish Mitzri, but his father is an Egyptian, b'toch b'nei Israel, he went out into amongst b'nei Israel, and he fought in the camp, ben Yisraeli, v'ha'ish ha'Yisraeli. Okay, so we begin to see we're having some sort of altercation between a whose mother is Israeli but her or Jewish, but her father his father is Egyptian, with a typical Israeli man. Vayikov ben ha'isha ha'Yisraelit et Hashem, and this Israeli woman's son blasphemed the name of God. Vayikalel, and he cursed. Vayaviu oto el Moshe, and they bring him to Moshe. V'shem imo Shlomit bat Dibri lamata dan, and what we know about him is that his mother's name is Shlomit, and she belongs to the Shevet of Dan. Vayinichu b'mishmar, and they put him into jail. Lifrosh lahem al pi Hashem, so that they can find out from God what should happen to him. And then we get the halacha. Vayinichu Hashem al Moshe lemor. This is what Hashem tells Moshe: Hotzei etam lamachane, take the blasphemer out of the camp. V'samchu kol hashomim et yedehem al rosho, and everybody who heard the blasphemy that came out of his mouth should place their hands on his head. V'ragmu oto kol ha'edah, and they're going to kill him with stoning. V'kol b'nei Yisrael tedaber lemor. And here's the halacha that everybody should know: Ish ish ki kal elohav v'nasacho. If anybody goes out and curses God, he will have to pay for his crime. V'nokev shem Hashem mot yumat. And he who curses God, his sin is death penalty. Ragum da kager ke'ezrach b'nakvo shem yamut. And it doesn't matter a Jew or a convert or just a ger toshav. Anybody who curses God deserves to die through stoning. And then we get some other halachot: ish ki yakeh kol nefesh adam mot yamut, and anybody who kills another person, he should die. Umakeh nefesh behema, and if you kill somebody's animal, yishal mena nefesh tachat nefesh, you have to pay the amount that is the animal's worth. Okay, and so then we get all these other halachot. V'ish ki yitein mumba mito kasher asa kenyas. Anybody who harms somebody else, shever ayin tachat ayin. These are halachot that we're familiar with from Mishpatim. Break for a break, an eye for an eye. And we know halacha says this means, you know, monetary. Okay, yitein mumba adam ken yitein bo. Whatever he does to somebody else, he gets back to him. Umaka behema yishalmenu. And for a same thing for the animal, maka adam yamut. Mishpat echad yelachem kager ke'ezrach yeh ki ani Hashem Elokeichem. And this is true for anybody who lives in the nation. Vayidaber Moshe al b'nei Yisrael, so he told us to the people, vayodi'u et ha'mikalel el mechutz l'machane, and they take from outside of the camp, vayigmu oto even b'nei Yisrael asu tzivah Hashem et Moshe, and they stone him, and b'nei Yisrael does as God has commanded him. Now, we understand that the law of the blasphemer is certainly an important law, but we have a lot of questions that are really raised when we read this chapter. So first of all, what jumps out at you in terms of questions? It's a severe punishment. Correct. Why does he get the punishment of death? Okay? Good. What else? It is a chil Hashem, correct. But let's get questions rather than answers. Okay, we want to know why is the story told here. It gives us no indication that it happened at this point in time, and the whole parsha is talking about halachot and chagim. What's it doing here? Why is the halacha told in terms of a narrative? Why do we need the story? Just say, you can't curse God. You know, why do we need that whole story here? Also, notice we don't find out his name, but we find out his mother's name. It's a strange way of identifying who he is. what motivates him to curse God? Yeah, what, you know, it just, we met this guy and he gets out and he's cursing God. What happened? What's motivating him to come out and curse God? What happened here? And why does Moshe need to consult with God about this? Why doesn't he know what happened? So you see, in a way, these Pesukim, I think, end up and give us more questions. Had we just had the verse that said, whoever curses God gets put to death, all of us would say, okay, very nice, and we'd continue on. But all of a sudden, because of this story, we're left with a tremendous amount of more questions than answers. And let's see if we can figure out some of it. All right, let's try to identify the players, first of all. Okay, so we have this individual who is somewhat anonymous because he does not have a name, okay? And what do we know about him?
Nothing, except he's Israeli.
We know that his mother is Jewish, and we know that his father is an Egyptian. That is what we know, okay? Why is that information important to us?
Because he's Jewish.
Okay, so first of all, it indicates to us that he is Jewish, that his mother is Jewish, and that makes him Jewish, and that explains to us what he's doing there. Okay.
Except that in these times, you went to find your father.
That's correct. So this is a bit of a problem. At what point did Mitch, you know, going after the mother become accepted in the Jewish people? And it is up to an argument. But at this point, let's just leave and accept that you know that when the Jews left Egypt, they left with what we call the Erev Rav, which meant that, you know, other people came with them. And they went to Har Sinai. This is after Har Sinai. Everybody under there went some sort of conversion so that we could justify his being there. Why do we need to know that his father is Egyptian?
Because it doesn't make any difference whether he's a foreigner or not.
So that there's no difference in the halakha, that it doesn't matter who you are, and that is true. You know that even in the seven laws of Noah, the seven that everybody has to keep, one of the laws there is you are not allowed to curse God. Okay, and that is, therefore, it becomes a universal, you say it doesn't matter. That's one way of saying why we need to know he's an Egyptian. Why else would we want to know that the father...
Also, if they tend to the land
Okay, so that's an important point. Okay, we're going to come back to that point in a minute. We're going to talk about who, you know, how this, what kind of ramifications this Egyptian father has on him. But I think also that the Torah wants to give us this idea of where does the idea to come to blasphemy God come from?
Anger.
Right, it's another nation. It's not a Jewish trait. It's something that comes from a foreign nation. And we even met Paro, if you remember, when Moshe comes to Paro, Paro says, Mi Hashem asher shma b'kolo. Like, who's God? Never heard of him. Don't know him. Right, so this is an Egyptian attitude, and it could be that that's where it comes from. But you know that in Torah, and especially in Midrash, there's something called the law of conservation of personalities. What does that mean? That means whenever we have an anonymous person, many times Midrash will try to associate it with somebody or something we know, as if there's only a limited number of personalities. That's why we call it the conservation of personalities, and we try to figure out who it is. So look at source number three. Source number three is the Midrash Rabbah. The Midrash Rabbah says, one taskmaster was in charge of 10 officers, and one officer was in charge of 10 men. Thus, a taskmaster had a charge of 100 men. On one occasion, a taskmaster paid an early visit to an officer and said to him, go and assemble me your group. When he came in, the other's wife smiled at him. He thought, she is mine. So he went out and hid behind a ladder. No sooner had her husband gone out than he entered and misconducted himself with her. The other, meaning the husband, turned around and saw him coming out of the house. When the taskmaster realized that he had seen it, the husband had seen him, he went to him and kept beating him all day, saying to him, work hard, work hard. The reason was that he wanted to kill him. Thereupon, the divine inspiration began to stir in Moshe. Hence it is written, and he looked this way and that. What is the significance of the expression this way and that? Moshe saw that what the taskmaster had done to the officer in the house and in the field. He thought, not enough that he has misconducted himself with his wife, but he must seek to kill him instantly. When he saw there was no man, he smote the Egyptian. Okay, so what has this Midrash explained? The Midrash explained that there is this Egyptian taskmaster who finds this Israeli woman that he likes. The husband goes out. He comes into the tent, essentially rapes her. The husband catches the Egyptian. So the Egyptian tries to get rid of this taskmaster by having him work hard. Moshe, this very famous story you all know, in source number 2, Vayehi bayamim ha'hem, vayigadel Moshe, right? Moshe had been living in the palace, and then he gets bigger. Vayete elachav, he goes out to his brother, vayar b'sivlotam, and he sees their suffering. Vayar ish mitzri makeh ish ivri me'echav. And he sees an Egyptian beating up on an Israeli. So now the Medrash is explaining, who is this Egyptian who is beating up this Israeli? The Egyptian is the taskmaster who raped this Jewish man's wife, and he's trying to get rid of the evidence. Okay, that's the Medrash explained to us. Vayafen kovako, and Moshe looks this way and that way. Vayar ki ein ish, and he sees that there's no witnesses. Not only are there no witnesses, he also sees that there's going to be no future for this Mitzri. Vayach et ha-Mitzri, and he kills the Egyptian. Vayitmenehu v'chol, and he hides him in the sand. A story you all know. So what the Medrash is actually telling us, we put two and two together, is, well, let me show you. Let's go a little further. Hold on. Look at Pasuk Yudlo. Vaye b'yom ha-sheni, and it's the next day. V'hinei shnei anashim ivrim natsim. And all of a sudden we meet two Jews this time who are fighting. Vayomer, Moshe says to them, l'rasha, to the one, lama takereyecha, right? To the one whose hands is up, he says, why are you beating up your friend? Vayomer, and the Jew says to Moshe, mi samcha le'ish sar u'shofet aleinu. Who died and left you in charge? Halehargeni ata omer ka'asher harata et ha-mitzri. Are you going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian? Vayira Moshe, and Moshe realizes that it's not such a secret. Vayomer ochein nada hadavar, he says it's known, and therefore as a result of this, Moshe has to run away. And then he ends up by Yitro and that whole story. Now, if Moshe had checked, and he looked, and there were no witnesses, how does the second day, how does this Israeli know that Moshe killed the Egyptian? Pardon?
Could it be that?
It could, that's right. It obviously had to have been that same day. The first day, he's getting beaten up by an Egyptian, and the second day, the same guy is fighting with one of his neighbors. Okay, the proof of that is how else does he know that Moshe has killed him? Because he saw it the first day, and now he's seeing it the second day. Now, it is a well-known conservation of characters that anytime somebody's fighting in the day, throughout almost the entire Sefer Bamidbar, somebody who's making trouble, who is the guy who always makes trouble? Very famous fellow. We meet him quite in a number of times. Datan, correct? Datan, he is known to us as a troublemaker, and the Medrash says that this guy that we're meeting here in the book of Shemot, the one who Moshe first saves from the Egyptian, and then argues with him, fighting with his brother, is none other than Datan. Okay? When do we meet him again? He's always the one. That's right. So it's not unreasonable. Think about it. When's the last time we see Datan? With the story of Korach, okay? He's part of Korach's fight, okay? So it's not something to us that is unreasonable. Say it again. Okay, so that is something we see about him. Now, he is also, what is Datan? According to the Medrash, Datan is the guy who is over the other Jews. Right, he's sort of, I guess what we would say, you know, from the Holocaust, the equivalent of somebody who we call a capo, or a Judenrat. Okay? Now, these were not necessarily the most moral, upright type of people, and so it makes sense to us that this would be something that Datan falls into. The Egyptian is fighting with him the first day, he's fighting with him the second day. Now, that's Datan. But who, now, Shlomit bat Dibri, and let's put this on, now that we have markers, let's put this on the board so it becomes clear. Okay, so we have Shlomit bat Dibri. Does everybody read Hebrew? Shlomit bat Dibri is married to Datan. Okay? Shlomit bat Dibri, we find out though, is raped by this Egyptian. So Shlomit and this Egyptian have a child. And he is this one that, this is this child that we're talking about today. Okay, everybody together with me. Now, the Medrash continues and says that Shlomit and Datan get divorced. We don't know what the reason for they get divorced is, but he moves on, and Datan marries another woman. Okay? Together with this other woman, Datan has another son. Okay? This son is the, this is the Ish Mitzri, the one who, you know, Shlomit bat Dibri's son who's fighting, and this is the Ish Yisraeli who he's fighting with. So in other words, Shlomit bat Dibri's son is fighting with this Ish Yisraeli who his father was once married to his mother. Okay? His father was married, it's a little, it's just a little, you enjoy it, it gets a little clearer. His father was once married to his mother. Now, as you know, that when people seem to fight, very often, Rav Yitzchak Karo says, very often people are going to bring back, oh yeah, you know, and your mother and your grandmother, right? And your great-grandmother. So who knows how much he knew about this story? And we could sort of picture that they're having some sort of fight, and he says to him, yeah, well, your mother, and where would he know the story from? From his father. And your mother and your father and your, you know, and that's where it sort of evolved. Okay? So it's not as innocent as it looks, but when we start examining who the people are, we realize that it's quite a difficult story. Now, so we discussed Datan. This Mitzri to us, what do we know about him? We know he is abusive, we know he's a raper, and we know that he is killed by Moshe. Okay, so that we've established about him. The last thing we need to really look at then is that, let's look at Shlomit. Okay, what do we know about Shlomit? Okay, she's the third person in this triangle here, and what do we know about her? And we will see that the Midrash is not of one mind, and that we have different Midrashim that look at her differently. While no one goes so far as to call Shlomit a willing participant, there is definitely a school of thought among the Midrashim that accuses her of less than modest behavior. And let's read it. You'll see it if we read it into her name. Look at source number 8. Source number 8 is the Medrash Rabbah. And the Medrash Rabbah says, Shlomit, Dehahu pitpita shalom alecha, shalom alecha, shalom alechem. Her name was Shlomit because she used to chatter all the time with people, and she would say to you, hello, hello, how are you? That was, you know, her mode of behavior. Mitpatpetet bidvarim b'sho'elet b'shalom hakol. And that she was what we would call overly friendly. Bat dibri. What does it mean, dibri, from the word? Lidaber. Dabranit haita. Midaberet im kol adam. She spoke with everybody. And lefichach kilkela. And that's what brought about her problem.
Sounds like you're blaming the
correct. Victim. This is what we would call today, which we are very familiar with today, okay, which is a relatively new concept, this idea of not blaming the rape victim. Listen, there are plenty of societies where they're still blaming the rape victim and it becomes her fault. And so then, right, if you look back at the Midrash that we looked at in source number 3 did make a point to say that when he came in, the other's wife smiled at him. Okay? Whereas the Midrash there doesn't evaluate her behavior either way. When you combine these two ideas, that she is, if you think about it, she is misusing speech. And what is really her son's crime? He too is misusing speech. So that is something that comes out. On the other hand, okay, if you look at source number five is another version of the same midrash. See if you can see a difference. Once an Egyptian taskmaster, and that's this Mitzri, right, went to a Jewish officer, who now we know his name is Datan, and he set eyes upon his wife, who we now know is Shlomit, who was beautiful without blemish. He waited for daybreak, then he dragged the officer out of his house, and then returned to lie down with the woman, who thought that it was her husband. Okay? And with the result, she became pregnant with him. When her husband returned, he discovered the Egyptian from his house. He then asked her, "Did he touch you?" She replied, "Yes, for I thought it was you." So in this source, she seems stupid. Right.
How could you make such a mistake?
But at the same time, the Midrash sort of doesn't put the blame on her door, as we saw the other Midrash doing. So you see that you have two different approaches to this woman in Shlomit, named Shlomit. And as a matter of fact, if you look at source number 6 and source number 7, source number 6, Rashi is asking the question, V'shem imo Shlomit bat Dibri. Rashi is asking the question, why do we need to know the mother's name? Why is it at all relevant? And Rashi says, Shvachan shel Yisrael, Shepirsema hakatuv lazu, lomar shehi levada haita zona. Okay, Rashi says that he brings her name to show that she was the only one who had any sort of adulterous affair. Now, you know from reading history books in America that sexuality in a slave society, Thomas Jefferson, mean anything to you? You know that he had slave children. Right, this was a well-known fact, right, that many of them had slave children. Okay, so that slavery and sexuality became a very difficult, complicated, and as a matter of fact, the Midrash says that in the water, when they came right after they left Egypt, they came to Mara, and the water was bitter, and they drank the water, that water actually was supposed to function like the water of the Sota, so that we could clarify that the, you know, marriages were pure. And Rashi says that that's exactly why it says the name of Shlomit bat Dibri, because she was the exception to the rule. And you have it again in source 7. Whence do we know that they were not suspect of adultery? Because there was only one immoral woman, and the Bible publishes her name, as it says, and his mother's name was Shlomit, the daughter of Dibri. Okay? Is she? So does it seem to be, it doesn't seem to be that the Midrash holds her guilty. And I say, you see, because for instance, and I didn't bring it to you, but the Ar HaChaim here says that she did nothing wrong, and there's nothing wrong with the son, and you see from the verses that she is called an Isha Yisraelit. If she wasn't behaving appropriately, we would not call her that. And the fact that she's identified as a Jewish woman means that she's part of the community. Okay, so that's what I'm saying. But I think that it's interesting to see that the Midrash really has two very distinct and different. Sometimes we always say, well, we can combine them, and here you sort of can't. You have to choose one or the other, and it is unclear to us how the Torah expects us to look at Shlomit Bat Divri.
She gave this answer of saying that she wasn't raped because she was afraid if she said that she was raped that she could then be in even worse trouble.
Yep. Yeah, it could be. I mean, that's what I'm saying. There's so many other things involved here that we have no way of knowing of what it is. And I think as we tend to do, we tend to like to judge the biblical women more favorably. Right? That's the way our is to lean towards. But it's hard to know here. But that is the background that you need to going into the story. So sort of that kind of changes a lot of our perception of the story here. They're no longer, they are no longer just anonymous people, but everybody here actually has some sort of role. And that these two are not just two strangers who are fighting, that these two are people who have history. Okay, real baggage. One's father is married to the other's mother, and they both have, we also know they also have quarrelsome genes. Both of their fathers, like it's a second generation fight, right? Their fathers had fought in one generation, and now they're fighting in the same generation. Now, where does he learn God's name from? Where does he know to use? That's what he uses, right? He curses in God's, the name of God, the 72-letter name of God. How did he learn that name? Where does he know it from? Either he learned, or more probably, we don't mean to be that difficult. Remember, this is somebody who stood at Har Sinai. Okay, this is an important point you need to keep remembering. This is somebody who experienced Yitziat Mitzrayim. He experienced Matan Torah. That also, I think, changes our perspective to understand that this is not just somebody who showed up yesterday. This is somebody who really has had these experiences, and yet they are not something that affect him. Why doesn't Moshe judge immediately? Correct, because he has a history here. This Moshe killed this man's father. And if he comes again and says, this man deserves to die, people might say, oh, he's bearing grudge, it's an old argument. Okay, remember we had this also similar when Pinchas kills Cosby and Zimri. Remember there too, Moshe steps back because he also had a Midianite wife. Okay, so here too we understand why Moshe doesn't make this decision. He wants everybody to know that this decision comes from God because he is involved in it. We call it Nogea Bidavar. Okay, so this is all background. That's introduction. Okay, if we look at, go back to the beginning of the Pasuk, and the Pasuk begins with Vayetze Ben Ish Yisraelit. What does Vayetze mean? He went out. And Ibn Ezra here asks, where did he go out from? What does that mean, that he went out? Obviously, if you're outside, you've gone out. And Ibn Ezra, I didn't bring it for you there, but Ibn Ezra basically says, V'lona da lama nismacha ha-parsha. He says, I don't know what the story is doing, where it is. That's something we're going to have to answer. Ramban here says that he literally went out from his tent to fight in public. But that too, what you know, doesn't answer our question. The Chizkuni here more answers our question because in English we have that idea, right? Somebody goes looking for a fight. That's an expression we have. So that's what the Chizkuni says. This Vayetze, this going out, is that's exactly what he's doing. He's going out looking for a fight. Still, why does it use that term Vayetze? So let's look at Rashi, source number 10. Now, Rashi brings three answers. Whenever Rashi brings three answers, that indicates to us that he's not completely satisfied with any of them. Remember, because Rashi wants to bring the Peshat, and if he has something that's Peshat, he'll just bring one answer. But the fact that he brings three indicates that each one has an issue. Okay? Vayet, with source 10.
I think it's Vayetze Dina.
Yes, we have Vayetze Dina there, and it's considered a negative. Vayetze Ben Isha HaYisraelit. Mehechan Yatza. Rashi says, well, where's he going out from? Okay, answer number one, Rabbi Levi Omer Me Olamo Yatza. What's Rashi's first answer? What is he going out from? As soon as he walks out of his tent to pick this fight, he is essentially leaving his world, meaning that he has committed a crime that is worthy of punishment of death, and that is what it's doing here. Does that help you? No, not tremendously. Okay? Then he continues, Rashi continues with the answer number two, Rabbi Brachia Omer, Mi Parsha Shelemala Yatsa. Okay? Now, all of a sudden, remember, one of the questions we had at the beginning was, what is the connection between this story and the other story? Now, what are the psukim that come right before this? The psukim that come right before this are, Lilagleg, he was making fun, the Amar, by Yom HaShabbos Ye'archenu. The psukim that come before this are the psukim that describe the Lechem HaPanim, the showbread, that sat on the table. It sat there all week, and after a week, they put the new ones on the Kohanim. And he was making fun of that. He said, any normal person, not even a king, gets fresh bread every day. What do you need eight-day-old bread for? You know, that's not kavod, that's not appropriate, that's, you know. And he was making fun of that. Derech HaMelech lechol pat chama b'chol yom. We expect a king to have freshly baked, hot bread, steaming bread coming to his table. O shema pat som nenet shel teshat yamim? Who eats bread that's 9 days old? B'tmiyah. Okay? So that is the second opinion. So the first opinion is Vayetzeh, he's going out of his tent, you know, committing himself to losing his portion in this world. The second answer is that he's beginning to, what is he going out from? He's going out as if from the psukim that came before it, that what's making him curse, what's making him come to what's at, he doesn't understand what's happening in the Mishkan, and instead of saying, I don't understand, instead of saying, this makes no sense to me, his reaction is to immediately make fun and say, this is the most ridiculous thing, and once he says, this is the most ridiculous thing, that's what brings him to curse. The advantage to this is that it answers two questions. It answers us the connection, A, and B, what motivates him to curse. The problem with this answer is that it might answer those two questions, but it seems to us to be a little bit...
Well, you don't deserve the death penalty.
Far-fetched, right. It seems to be a little bit hard for us to grasp. So Rashi brings a third answer. The third answer that Rashi brings is umatnita amra mi beit dino shel Moshe yatsa michuyav. He came out of the court of Moshe guilty. Ba litau ohalo b'toch machane dan. He had gone to set up his tent amongst Shevet Dan. Amrulo, so the people of Dan said to him, Mativ chalakan, what are you doing here? Amar lahem, mi benot Dan ani. My mother is from Shevet Dan. By the way, Datan is also from Shevet Dan, which would explain to us how the Shidduch was made, l'chadchila. Amrulo, so they said to him, Ish al diglo be'otot lebeit avotam. As you pointed out earlier, you lived in the machane, in the midbar, according to the tribe of your father. Kitiv nichnas lebeit dino shel Moshe. So he goes to Moshe. He says, Moshe, it's not fair. You know, this is my mother. Why can't I put my tent here? V'yatza, and he comes out of the Beit Din, michuyav, amad v'gidev. And he refuses to accept the decision of Moshe's court, and that's what caused him to curse. Now, although we understand his anger and we understand his frustration, this answer explains to us where he's coming out from, but it does. Where would the story really belong then? Where would the story belong? If it's connected to the tents, it would belong in Parshat Bamidbar in another 3 weeks. Like, it doesn't explain what it's doing here, but it does explain to us at least where his anger and frustration are coming from. You have this also in source number 11, this same idea. Now, Eliyahu Kitov, in his Sefer HaParshiot, he says that his feeling is that this story actually happened after Korach. Because until this time, he's living with Datan and Shevet Dan and his mother, and everything's happy. All of a sudden, when Datan sins with Korach, the earth opens up and swallows up Datan and things connected with his family. As soon as this child doesn't get swallowed up, everybody understands that Datan must not be his father. So though it's a good thing for him, it ends up revealing some of this dirty laundry. Once they discover that he's really not, wait, if Datan isn't your father and you haven't been swallowed in the ground, well, what are you doing here? She says, well, actually, my mother's from Shevetan. And they were like, well, that's just not enough.
What about the other son? Wouldn't he have been swallowed?
So then that becomes the problem with this approach. Unless it just like Korach's sons were not all swallowed up either, because they were not part of the right. We have Lamasech Livnei Korach. You know that they too were there as well. Which is not a problem. Okay. So we understand here that we hear his frustration, we hear his pain almost, and that is the point that you made earlier, that also not only did he not have a place in the Midbar, but this also meant that when they would come to Eretz Yisrael, he would not receive a portion. He would not receive a nachala. So where would he live? What happened to the people who did not have nachalot? But in Israel, once they come to the land of Israel, they lived in the cities, that's correct. There were cities specifically put aside. The Torah warns us they usually lived in the Arei Levi'ah, right, with the Levium and those cities that were set aside for them, and they were specifically warned that people did have to take care of them. Now, if we look at these answers, in a way, answer 2 and 3 do have a common denominator, because if he's making fun of the lechem or panim, or he's making fun of, or he's having trouble with the Moshe and his court decision, we see that either way he's questioning this fair distribution, or how you distribute God's decisions in the world. So then if we would say, well, what's motivating him to do it? So based on what we said, the first answer is, what's motivating him to curse God? Based on what we've said till now?
His frustration.
That's right, his frustration. He doesn't like the judgment. And this we know is true in any society, that there are times where a law might benefit many people, but it is harmful for an individual, and so this could be an example of that, and sometimes individuals have to accept hardships for the benefit of the public good. We said again, he could be, you know, it could be that he doesn't understand the laws. Though, I was thinking about this, because if you notice, though, if you read the Pesukim carefully, it says that he comes out of the tent, he goes out to the camp, which is an extra word there, and that's perhaps why it comes, the idea of fighting about where his tent is going to be, and he meets this other Israelite, and he fights with him, and that's what brings him to curse God. So it seems to us, if you really think about it for a minute, what's really causing him to curse God? It seems to me, and you tell me if I'm wrong, it seems to be, but what kind of frustration? I think it's more of a social frustration. You know, today we have all of these ideas about the children, you know, who leave normative Judaism. It's been my experience, and tell me if you think it's true, it's been my experience that what causes children to leave is not these deep-rooted philosophical, I have problems with Shabbos. What usually causes them?
Brain.
What?
Brain.
The
situation.
Right. Right, it's usually a social issue, it's usually a misfit, it's a teacher who abusive. It's usually something social rather than this religious crisis, per se. And I think that might be, this is my reading, that this might be what's happening here as well. That it's once he has this social altercation with this other Israeli, and then his reaction becomes, he takes it from a social issue and turns it into a religious one as well. Perhaps, I'm not convinced of that, but you can tell me what you think of that. Now, why does he get the death penalty? Why does it get such a harsh? I'm going to take this question a little bit further in a minute. Let's look at some of the answers. Let's look at source 13. Source 13 is the Sefer Achinuch, where he's giving the rationale for the mitzvot, and he says, Mishorshei ha-mitzvah bibrichat Hashem. You know, we don't say curse God, because we don't even want to utter that phrase, so we call cursing God Birchat Hashem, blessing God. It's a euphemism. Everybody understands what we're really referring to because we don't even want to utter that concept. So he says, the reason for, you know, of not being allowed to curse God, lefi shemitrokan ha'adam b'ma'amar hara hahu mikol tuv. When a man makes that statement, it's as if he's saying that he has like emptied out from him all good, and there's only left evil. V'chol ho nafsho nehefach l'mashchit. And he has basically become a destructive force. V'hinehu nechshav kebehemot. And he becomes equal to an animal. Ki bi'oto davar mamash. Shehevdilo Hashem l'tova bo na'aseh adam. What makes man different than animals? Basically, it's our ability to speak. And so he's using that thing which makes him different than animals. And this is what makes him different than the animals. He has separated himself out to evil. And he has taken himself out conclusively from the accepted behavior, the nasek sheretz, and he becomes like a bug, nimas v'ne'elach lemata bimenu, and he has like no value, al kein his here tanu ha-Torah al zeh, and therefore the Torah has warned us of about this, ki ha'el ha-tov chafetz b'tovatenu, because God wants to give man good, v'chol dibor v'dibor ha-gorem mini'at ha-tov ha-mitenu, and any speech that causes us to lose from that good, yavok who goes directly against God. Now, this is also something. When I was little, and maybe you were as well, we used to sing, right, sticks and stones.
Yes.
May break bones, but words will not, right? We now know today, would anybody say that sentence today? No. No, not at all. Think about it for a minute. That is something that has, I mean, I don't think my children know that statement. Because today we know very much that words hurt, and words can hurt. And we have a concept of verbal abuse. That's not something we had, you know, when we were children. But now verbal abuse is something that we actually recognize and can be, we know it's very, very harmful, probably even more harmful than physical abuse. And so what we're coming here in this law, the idea is really teaching us that yes, speech can be harmful. Because when you think about it for a minute, what does cursing God harm God in any way? It doesn't. Right? It doesn't affect God in any way. Okay? And so then you think, but so what's the purpose here? So the Sefer Chiyus is explaining that speech is a gift that God gave us. And that is a gift that makes us different than the animals. And if you don't use the speech correctly, then you have become no better than the animals, and you have basically forfeited your right to live. That is what the Sefer HaChinuch was saying. The Orot HaMitzvot, which you have in Source 14, the Tam HaMitzvah Zu, Golui V'Yadua. He says the reason for this mitzvah should be obvious to all. Because even though we know that God is not affected in any way, because God is the source of all blessing, when somebody comes out and curses God, it is a complete and total rebellion against God, and it is taking off all of responsibility, and he deserves a great punishment. As we said, whoever curses God deserves to die. And know that the punishment isn't coming because he's hurting God, because it doesn't harm God. We know that once you curse God, this is only just the beginning, and it's going to be a downhill from there. But I think that in order to really help us to understand the severity of this crime, Let's look at, briefly, some of the other people who commit this crime. The first example, the most famous example, somebody else who comes out and curses God, and as a matter of fact, the only other story that is very, very similar to this story is the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath, which you have here in source 17. If you look into, and while we're reading it, I want you to keep in mind, see if you can see similarities between the stories. I didn't bring you the whole chapter. Okay, I only brought you the real essential part. Vayomer haplishti el David. And the plishtim came out, and it got mixed up, and he makes fun of King David. Vayabet haplishti vayere et David. He comes out to, and he sees David, vayivzehu, and he makes fun of him, ki haya na'ar, because he was a young boy. He was also, by the way, a young boy. He's probably in his mid-20s. Admoni im yafet mar'eh, redhead and very good looking. Vayoma plishti el David, and the plishti sells David. Lecha elai ve'etna et anochi ki ata ba elai b'maklot. The plishti says to David, what am I, a dog that you come to me with, you know, sticks? And the plishti, vayikalel haplishti et David be'elohav. And the plishti curses David and his God. ויום דוד על הפלישתי, אתה בא אליי בחר ובחנית ובחידון, ואנוכי בא בשריך לאוף השמיים ולבהמת השדה. And David says to the plishti, you're coming to me with a sword, and I am coming to you in the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It seems to be that the psukim got a little turned around when I put them here. Anyway, the idea is this is something that you're familiar with, right? And he makes, for the plishti makes fun of David, and he makes fun of God, and then David takes his slingshot and kills the plishti. So first of all, you'll notice that in Pasuk Mem Dalid, it uses that term Vayikalel HaPlishtim, which is the same term that is used here in our story. When the plishti comes out, by the way, it also uses the term there, Vayetzei. Again, they come out at the same time. In both stories, we have a fight. Right here, David and Goliath are fighting. Here, the Ish Yisraeli and Shlomit Bat Zibri's son is fighting. In both stories, the blasphemer is killed with stones. The blasphemers are killed with stones. It's obvious to us that when the story of David and Goliath is being written, it is supposed to remind you of this story of the blasphemer, and I think for the stories are supposed to reflect off each other, that A, Goliath is deserving what he gets, and the flip side of it, that who is this guy compared to? He's not just some innocent guy who just happens to say the wrong thing. He is compared to what we consider an arch enemy of Goliath. The other cursings that we have, we'll just take a look at some of them quickly because we've mentioned them before. Now, in source 16, we actually mentioned last week in terms of taking revenge, but here in source 16, if you remember, Ubad Hamelach David El Bahurum, Vihineh Misham Ish Yotzei Mimishpach Beit Shaul Ushmo Shimi Ben Gera Yotzei Yotzo Umekalel. David is coming and out comes Shimi Ben Gera, and Shimi Ben Gera curses King David, and automatically, now there he's not even cursing God, he's cursing the king, the human king. And what is David's general's immediate reaction?
They wanted to kill him.
Off with his head. Okay, that's his thing, off with his head, because that is the punishment. And that's the punishment if you curse a human king, how much more so if you curse God. And then, of course, King David tells them not to, but then David does expect them, Shlomo, to take revenge before he dies. In Source 18, at the very beginning of Sefer Iyo, you know, it describes Eov's children, and Eov had all these sons, and they used to have a party every day at somebody else's house. Every once a week, Eov would bring sacrifices for them. Why? Ki amar Eov, ulai chat'u banai, uberchu elokim bilivavam. He said, maybe they sinned by cursing God in their hearts. He's not even worried that it came out. He was worried that perhaps even within they had these evil thoughts, and therefore he felt that he needed to do tshuva for them. Kach yaseh Eov kol hayamim. And then when he is afflicted with this punishment, his wife says to him in verse 10, The next page, she says to him, why don't you beirech Elokim v'umat? She says, you want to get out of your suffering? Then curse God and he'll kill you. God will kill you. And vayome elehan, Eof says, you're speaking like one of the low lives. Gam et hatov nekabel me'et Elokim, we accept the good from God. Vagam et hara lo nekabel, and we don't accept the bad. B'chol zot lo chata Eof b'svatav, and Eof does not curse God. So we see this idea of cursing God and bringing death is a concept that is very much connected. Let me show you one more, which is source 19. Izebel decides that she wants to kill Naval in order to receive his land. So she needs to concoct a crime that he would be guilty of that would get him killed and the king to inherit his land. So what is the Voshivu Shnei Anashim B'nei Belial? So she brings two false witnesses, Negdo, against Naval, V'iduhu Lemor, and they have to say, Beirachta Elokim V'melech. He has cursed God. He has blasphemed God and the king, and his punishment is death. Okay? So this is something we see following throughout the Mikra. And if we think about this for a minute, this question I think becomes very, very clear also when we speak about the story of Bilam. What is the connection between Bilam and here? Bilam is being hired by Balak to go and curse the people. When you think about the story for a minute, you have to ask the question, who cares? Who cares that he's cursing? You know, God is the one who decides what happens. Why do we have a whole parsha, and why do we have this whole story of how God prevents him and the donkey talks to him and like, big deal. Like, say whatever you want. Instead, it becomes that same kind of question, is what role does this cursing really play? Okay, because God, and you can even ask the question on a number of other stories in Bereishit. When Yitzchak is giving the bracha to Yaakov and Esav, why is it so important to Rivka that Yaakov come and get the bracha? It's God who's going to fulfill it. I'm like, so how can you like trick God? You might be able to trick God, but you can't trick. So any of these stories that are connected to God fulfilling brachot, we really have to ask the same idea. You can't curse a deaf person. Also, like, why not? Okay. So I think there are a number of answers. So first of all, I just need to mention that according to the Sefer HaChinuch, he actually says that, you know what? They do have effect. That there are all kinds of realms in the world, and every word we utter has some sort of effect, and that's why if you'll notice here in our psukim, right, it says, do not curse God. And then what's the next mitzvot that start coming? In the middle of the story, if you hurt somebody, if you kill somebody, if you kill their animal, he says, why does it all here? Because speech can also be a form of damage. That these are all laws of damages, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and that if you speak to somebody, you also might be able, you might cause them damage, and therefore you would be responsible. The Rambam says no. He says, your speech has no effect. You know, it doesn't really cause harm on anybody. But it's an educational for people, is that we don't want you to think you can go around saying whatever you want, because words are harmful, and it's a mitzvah really ben adam l'chavero rather than ben adam l'mako. Now, if we talk specifically about the Bilam case, and from there we can learn others, there's also this idea of a self-fulfilling prophecy. Which we note that if you hear something, you can say, you know, if somebody tells somebody enough, you're stupid, right? We know that from education, that eventually the kids grow up thinking that they're stupid when they really might not be. Okay, a very famous educational story. There were two classes, you know, an A class and a B class, and they told the teacher of the B class that she had the A class and the teacher of the B class that she has the A class, right? The teacher thought, who did better at the end of the year? The students of the B class, because the teacher thought she was teaching the A class. There's an idea of self-fulfilling prophecy. So that's the idea here, that when statements we make, although it may not have effect on God, it does have effect on people because it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. There's also the idea that even if it's a not self-fulfilling prophecy for you, other people hear the curse. And what happens when other people hear the curse? First of all, if something happens to you bad, what are they automatically going to assume? Or that curse actually had an effect, okay? And it's not, they don't know what else is happening in your life. And if something would have happened to the Jews, then they would have had to blame Bilam and his ability. So we are careful with what we say, so it should have these kind of ripple effects. So why are we forbidden to curse God? It can't harm him in any way. But who does it harm then? It harms society. And that's the idea that it harms society becomes it's something that accepted. It's something that by hearing it, we can, it's a form of rebellion. Okay, and it's a form of rejecting all that God has done for us. So in a way, let's go back and ask this question, what is it doing here in the book of Vayikra? Now I do need to mention that in Vayikra there are really only two narratives. There's this narrative, this story, and there's the narrative of the Nadav and Avihu, right? When they try to bring the fire and they end up dead. These are the only two narratives in the entire Sefer Vayikra. So now if we look at Vayikra, what is the theme that runs through Vayikra? The Mishkan, the Beit HaMikdash, the Karbanot, holiness, right? Like we saw last week, Kedoshim Tiyu, always have correct behavior in the Mishkan, sexual deviations, laws of kashrut are in there as well. So what ends up happening is that this, we seem to think that holiness might be limited to these sacrifices, these religious rituals. By putting this story into Sefer Vayikra, it's giving us a different perspective. And it's telling us that holiness is also
Relationship to people.
It's societal. It's not only limited to the Kohanim and their sacrifices, but it is as well to other people. Now, if you look at source number 12 is the Shaddal, and he sort of answers this question, Achar shehishlim mitzvot, after the Torah has given us all these mitzvot, shehem ba'avur kavod shmo yitarach, because the really purpose of this mitzvot is to give God honor. The Karbanot, the Chagim, Mishpat HaKohanim. Siyem ba'onish ha-mekalel. We have this story of the cursor, and he's going to also ask the question, why does it have to come in story form? Why couldn't it just be one verse? Shehu ha-katzei ha-acharon ha-mitnaged l'chol mitzvah ad kan. Because he says this is really the absolute outside. How? He said, until this point in time, we never had a commandment against this. In Shemot, there was a pasuk that said, Elohim lo tekalel, but there it's referring to judges, not God. He says, it can't even be any Jew would even, like, think about cursing God. And Torah wouldn't even, like, say it. Like, don't put your hand in the food processor. Why would you, you know, why would you give a law like that? Because nobody would do it. Mizaheret al zeh. Ilmala ha-mikra shekara. Had this story not happened, the Torah never would have commanded it. Ki ben ish mitzri asato evazot. It's only because the son of the Egyptian man did this thing. Va'achar shekara ha-mikra. And it was only after the story. Ba'u elav ha-azhara. Only then did Torah feel a need to give this warning. V'nechtav kan, and it's written here, l'sayem kol ha-mitjaches l'kedushat Hashem, because it really is the culmination of everything else that is brought to bring the respect of God. Okay, so, and the last point, that we want to have in these psukim is that when it says that Bnei Yisrael did what they put him to death, Kasher tziva Hashem et Moshe, it was not out of hatred, it's not out of racism, it's not out of any reason. The only reason they did it is by the fact that because God commanded them to do so. The last point that I want to make here is actually a fascinating idea that is found in Rav Kook's writing. Rav Kook says it can't be that this is just a small, minor story. He says the story has to be, and it has to reflect something much greater. And he explains like this. Let's look at it at source 15. In source 15, Rav Kook says, Ish HaYisraeli Eino Ella Rabbi Akiva. He says, he represents Rabbi Akiva. Uben HaYisraelit, meaning the son of Shlomit Bat Dibri, Eino Ella Oto HaIsh, actually represents, Oto HaIsh is Jesus. Okay? This Ish Israeli represents Rabbi Akiva. This Ish Mitzri represents Jesus. Miyasada Shal HaNatzrut, the founder of Christianity. Zihui ze ole mitoch shnei hitkavnot hanuzmot b'shem imo. He says, and I'm going to show you how I know that this is Jesus. Because first of all, it says Ben HaYisraelit. Okay, that he's the son of a Jewish mother. And what do we know about Jesus' father?
His name is Jesus.
Okay, that's the first. Just the way this mitzri comes from a suspected adulterous union, so too Jesus, right? Doesn't have a father.
Yes.
Where does? Yeah, who's his father? God?
No.
Joseph.
According to
Mary's husband. Who's Mary's husband?
Joseph, but they weren't married.
Oh, they weren't married?
Uh-uh. No, they were engaged, not married. They were engaged, not married. You know that Kedushin and Elusin used to be separate by a year. So she and Joseph are engaged during that point. I mean, all of a sudden he finds her pregnant. And all of a sudden, she became impregnated by God.
So that's
what Cook says is the first similarity between the two. He also says she's also known as Shlomit Bat Dibri, Kisharon Dibor Vita'amula. Somebody who's extremely what we would call today charismatic. Mm. The ability to speak and influence people. That's what Jesus was. Mm. Bat Dibri. Vashenihu Tochen Hata'amula Shala. He says, and let's think about what was that? Where was her charisma? And the fact that she went out and tried to greet everybody. L'chol b'nei ha'adam, l'chol ha'amim, to all of the world. Hatzokim v'osei avel. Didn't matter if you were righteous or bad. Hatzadikim v'arishaim. Ad kidei hagashat halechi hashni'ah. She was so willing to accept people, even to the extent that you're willing to turn the other cheek. Shlomit Shema, her name is Shlomit. Mivakeshu Oto Haish, Shehu Ba'atzmo Mamzer Haya. He too was an illegitimate child, Alda Dimata Asukim HaMamzerim. And his whole life he was trying to defend the poor and the downtrodden, Asher Sovlim Ba'avon Horeim, who are suffering for the sins of their parents. Mivakeshu Lahach Shiram. He wants to, you know, make them kosher, to make them okay. Lavo b'k'al b'nigud l'halacha psuka, and go against outright halacha. Umitoch kach mevakeshu yatzer dat chadasha. And therefore he decided to invent a new religion, asher tikra b'shem ha'ahava v'hachesed. And the bottom line of the religion is going to be all about love and kindness. L'chol tevatel et ha'machivut l'chukim an halacha. And you don't have to listen to halacha, and you don't have to keep mitzvot. Ta'aluma zu, this concept, mitnakeret lichudo shel ha'am ha'yehudi u'mevakesh la'shlim im kol resha. Know that this approach is actually against the concept of Judaism, and it personifies all evil. Tochit bolulut ba'amim, and it brings about actual intermarriage, v'holadat ben me'ish mitzri, and it causes a Jewish woman to have a child with an Egyptian man. He hata'aluma shel oto ha'ish. This was actually the goal of Jesus, shehu haya ben ha'yisraelit, even though he was born Jewish, motz'o b'Yisrael, his roots are in Yisrael, ach zuhuto kvar acheret. But we see that his identity is already different. Umitoch kach humashmiya divrei chiruf b'giduf klaplei shmaya. And this is what brings him to come about and curse and reject heaven, Vayikol ben ha-Yisraelit et Hashem Vayikalel. And that is what causes him to come out and curse. So that although, yes, I believe that Rav Kook sincerely believes that in the Midbar there was actually a story that happened like this, but he says this story should be taken as a role model for all future altercations between not only individuals, but between religious philosophies. And he says this religious philosophy of just of turning the other cheek and accepting everything and everyone with no mechuyavut to halacha, with no responsibility to God, is really a rejection of all that Judaism stands for, and therefore we understand why the story is necessary, there we understand why it comes in Sefer Vayikra, and there we understand why he is punished the way he is. How does Rabbi Akiva do it? So I just think that Rabbi Akiva, he chooses Rabbi Akiva as the same time period as like the personality against Jesus. Right, because he doesn't really talk about Rabbi Akiva per se, but I think it was just, you know, he could have picked Rabbi Tarfon, he could have picked any personality at that point in time, or it could be because Rabbi Akiva also remembers is a son of converts. So it could be, that's why he's showing that you can come in and stay in, or you can be born in and come out. Questions, comments?